Ladies and gentlemen, a round of applause for the 2014 class. Well, I don't know how I'm supposed to preach now that I've given Buddy another wife. And so, I tell you what. Yeah, and it's probably recorded, exactly. Woo! Anyways, that's always a very, very special time. I enjoy a graduate recognition Sunday. Young people who are finishing up a chapter in their lives and moving on. And so hopefully for the young people that are heading to Sunshine Kids right now, an example as well for them to follow, something for them to look forward to as they continue their education as well. So now for the next little bit, I hopefully have your attention. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I'm going to invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 3. Today we'll finish the book of the halfway mark of the book of Ephesians. I know some of you are thinking, "Man, I hope we finish it," but no, we're not going to finish it today. But we're halfway through. I hope it's been as much a blessing to you as it is to me. When I study the Word of God, I know I get more out of it because I've been in it all week. Just the nature of the beast that I'm getting much more out of it than I can possibly share in a 45-minute or even an hour-long sermon. And so I hope you've been blessed by this. And so does anybody need a Bible, by the way? We have some Bibles over here. Anybody need a Bible? Because I promise the sermon is much more interesting with a Bible in your hand. And so, all right. Ephesians chapter 3. The big numbers are the chapter numbers. The little numbers are the verse numbers. So we'll be in verses 20 and 21 today. Let's start by saying this. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Sometimes we think that, well, it's really only those seminary professors with PhDs, they're the theologians. Or maybe those guys who write big, long books, they're theologians. Or maybe you, pastor, you're a theologian because you spent some time in the Word each week preparing for the sermon. But the truth of the matter is, we're all theologians. Every one of us are theologians. We all have thoughts of God. And that, in its simplest form, is what theology is about. As we think about who God is, it's our thinking about God. I've shared this quote with you before, but it's one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite authors. And so I think it's appropriate to share it again with you today, given the topic of the message. It's a quote from a man named A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor himself. And he writes this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." In today's text, Paul is going to help us think about God, about who God is. And Paul is specifically going to put the power of God on display for all of us to see. Now, we should be reminded here at this point that the availability of God's power to believers is not a minor theme in the book of Ephesians. It's not something that happens just once or twice. It's a recurring theme. It's a major theme in the book. If you look back in chapter 1, for example, in verse 19, Paul prays that we might know, quote, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Then, in the following verses, from verse 20 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, Paul shows how God uses that same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the same power that seated Him in the heavenly places, the same power, God uses that same power to unite Jew and Gentile alike. And it unifies believers with Christ and gives us victory over evil powers. In chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, Paul, who considered himself to be the least of all the saints, lets his readers know that the only reason that he was able to minister as effectively as he could was because of the, quote, working of God's power. And then just last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This is the prayer that Paul is offering up on behalf of the believers. And we see in that prayer that he prays for us to be strengthened, for us to be strengthened by God's power through His Holy Spirit, that we might know the love of Christ. And so this theme of power is a major theme. And today, it continues. And today we see the power of God on display. And so our central thought, one thought, if you leave with nothing else, leave with this one thought, is that we praise God for His mighty work in our lives. We praise God for His mighty work in our lives. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 3, say amen. Let's read together verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Father in heaven, thank You for the Word that You have given us. Father, use it now to mold us and to shape us, to make us into the men and women that You would have us be. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. And so today I have 3 points for you. We're going to see the God who is able, the God who is at work, and the God who receives glory. The God who is able, the God who is at work, and the God who receives glory. Let's start with the God who is able. The text begins quite simply, "Now to Him who is able." To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you would ask or think. It's a simple yet profound truth that God is able. In some translations He says He's able to do infinitely more than all that you could ask or think. I won't tell you which child it was, but one of our children, when they were young, little like toddler age young, we would watch television and a commercial for some children's product would come on the television. It might be a big wheel or it might be some Legos or whatever. Some children's product would come on and this child would say immediately, "I want that. You give me that. I want that. You give me that." So much so that now, years later, my wife and I, it's like an inside joke in the Sandifer family, we'll see something and we'll see a BMW 7 Series on the, and we'll say, "I want that. You give me that." And just as a way of joking around with one another about how one of our children, I almost slipped and shared a name, how one of our children used to, You can quiz all 4 of them when you leave if you like, if you just have to know who it is. But imagine, if you will, here's a God. Now, that's a childish illustration, and intentionally so. But imagine we serve a God who is able, that if we say, "I want that, you give me that," He can do it. He's able. And I'm not, again, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not talking about, you know, "Hey, I want that BMW 7 Series. You give me that." I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that when we ask in His will, We're addressing here a God who is able. Now, in the original language here, there's a word play that's happening on some words that doesn't always get translated. There's a word play between the word that he is able and that he has power. It's actually the same root word in the original language. It would be as if in English I were to say, the one who is able has the ability, where it has the same root word. And so Paul is trying to make here an important point that our God, the God that we serve, is an omnipotent, that is, all-powerful God. This is the same God of whom the angels told Abraham when Abraham was wondering, I can't have any more children. Don't you know how old I am? Don't you know how old my wife is? The angel said to Abraham, nothing is too hard for the Lord. This is the same God of whom Jeremiah, the prophet, said, ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It's the same God who spoke of himself when he was about to bring judgment on the people of Judah. Also in Jeremiah chapter 32, he said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? This God, who is all powerful, has given us access to that power. You see what the text says there in verse 20? According to the power at work, where? Within us. He has given us access to this power. To this power. One commentator wrote this. He says, God is the one who is powerful, and he has placed his power at the disposal of Paul's readers. This powerful God has placed that power at our disposal for us to use. Let me ask you a question. Do you need God's power? Do you need God's power this morning? Is there something happening in your life that you say, I wish I had some of that power? Maybe your finances are a shambles. And last week I encouraged you, I said, you know, we ought to be a people who give generously unto the Lord. That ought to be a characteristic of God's people, that we are giving people. And you think, but Pastor, you don't know my finances. You don't know what my situation is like. Well, God knows. Do you think you might be able to do that with God's help? Is God able to help you? Or maybe for you, your marriage is a wreck. And nobody knows about it. You and your spouse might be the only ones that know about it. Your marriage is a wreck. And you're thinking, I didn't sign up for this. I don't like this. I don't like where I'm at. Do you think maybe God is able to help you out in your marriage? Or maybe your children are rebelling. And you're thinking, I didn't think parenting was going to be this hard. I didn't think parenting was going to be so difficult. Do you think God is able to help you with your parenting? Or maybe you're scared of the future. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Maybe you've gotten recent news from a doctor that you need to come in. There's been some abnormalities on your test results. We need to talk to you. Or maybe there's an unexplained persistent illness or a lump and you're scared. Do you think God is able to help you through His power in that difficult time? Maybe for you it's a besetting sin. It's a sin that you tell yourself, today I'm going to do better. Today I'm not going to give in to that sin. And maybe today you do great. And tomorrow you do great. And the next day and the next day. But on Friday, you fall into that sin again. And you think, oh, what a worthless person I am. Do you think God can help you overcome that besetting sin? Maybe you struggle with doubt. And you think, all these people around me, they seem so confident. Pastor, it seems like he actually believes what he's talking about. But I read it. I know I'm supposed to believe that. But I read it and I just go, I just don't know whether I can believe it. And you have doubts, persistent doubts. You think God is able to help you with your doubts? You see what the text says? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Him who is able to do infinitely more than we could possibly think. To him. You see, he is able. He is able. Point number two is we see the God who is at work. The God who is able is at work. It says there in the latter half of verse 20. According, he is at work according to the power at work within us. According to the power at work within us. Did you know that God is at work within you? Did you know that there is a power at work within you? For every one of us, there is a power at work in us. Now, if you're a believer, it's the power that Paul is referring to here, which I'll say something more about in a moment. But even if you're not a believer, there's a power at work within you. In Romans chapter 7, it says this, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So while we were living in the flesh, what was the power? Our sinful passions. That was the power that was at work within us. But here Paul isn't talking about that type of power. Here he's talking about the power of God that's at work within the lives of believers. A power, if you will, that's set free, that's set loose by faith. That when we have faith in God, God does His work through us and in us. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul rhetorically asks, does He, talking about God, does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing by faith? And then later in that same book, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, the power of God is at work. And that power, friends, that power, the power of God that's at work, is available to those who have faith in God. It's available to believers. That power that Paul is referring to here in verse 20 is not a power that is available to unbelievers. It is a power that's available only to believers. Are you a believer? Have you trusted Christ? Do you know what the gospel is, my friend? That God, the God who is able, spoke the world into existence. And as the song that the young people sang earlier, He made beautiful things out of the dust. He created you and me out of the dust. He made us in His image so that we might have a relationship with Him. But even though we were created in His image, we rebelled. We rebelled. Yes, my friends, you rebelled. I rebelled. Our rebellion is called sin. We rebelled against God. But here's the beautiful thing of the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. And here's the good news, that even in our rebellion, God said, I love them, and I'll send my son Jesus to die on the cross. That's the gospel, my friends. That he died on the cross and that on the third day he rose again. But understand this. It's not enough just to have the gospel here. You must have the gospel here. It's not enough just to understand the gospel. You have to receive the gospel. You have to respond in repentance and faith. When you do that, when you respond in repentance and faith, this power becomes available for you. This power becomes available for you. There's no need to wait to the end of the sermon. If you've never responded to the gospel, you've never responded in repentance and belief, you don't need to wait until I'm done talking. The most important thing you can do right now is go ahead and just start talking to God and respond to Him. If you've never done that, I beg you to do so. I beg you to be made right with God. Three previous times in this letter, Paul has used this word where he says that the power at work, that at work verb, he's used it three times in this letter. It always deals with a supernatural work where God is doing something supernatural. It's not a work like building a house or something. It's always a supernatural work, a spiritual work in and through believers. It's that type of work. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Later in that same chapter, in verses 19 and 20, Paul writes that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then one time, Paul uses that word at work in a negative sense. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience. Now we know, and you've heard from me time and time again, that what the end result, that God is at work in us, and there is an end result, there is an end game, there is a goal, a target, if you will, that God is pushing us toward, and that target is Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are being conformed, we are being transformed slowly, one degree after another, being shaped to be like Jesus. So that on June 1st, 2014, you ought to be a little bit more like Jesus than you were on June 1st, 2013. And Lord willing, on June 1st, 2015, you will be yet a little bit more like Jesus. It's a process that God is working in us. He's molding us and He's shaping us. He's conforming us into His image. But how does He work within us? How does that work that He refers, that word that He uses, that work at work, the power at work, how does that work happen? Now, there are all kinds of ways that we could suggest it happens. I'm going to suggest two ways that He's at work in us. Number one, He's at work in us through His Word. Through His Word. In his letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, says, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Word which is at work in you believers. Friends, as you spend time reading, studying, meditating, memorizing the Word of God, the Word of God is changing you. It is molding you. Now, it's not going to happen from like, okay, well, I'm going to start reading tonight, and then tomorrow I'm going to be a new person. No, it's a process. It's a process. I could speak to you of hundreds of examples in my own life where once upon a time I believed this, but I don't believe that anymore. Because I've begun to think biblically. I see a situation, I begin to think, Bible. I know what the Bible has to say about that. Because I spend time reading and studying and meditating and memorizing the Word of God. And so, all of a sudden, what I once believed, I don't believe anymore. And I've had friends come and say, you used to believe that, didn't you? Yes, I did. Well, what happened? The Bible happened to me. I was reading the Word of God. The Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it transformed me. So I don't think Brian anymore. I think Bible. Now, I'm not perfect there. I still think Brian plenty. Okay? It's a process. So that now I think more Bible than I think Brian. And it's a continuous process. So what are you doing? What are you doing to allow God to work in you that way? Are you giving yourself to the reading, and studying, and meditating, and memorizing of the Word of God? You say, Pastor, I don't have time for that. Let me tell you something. You have time for whatever is important to you. Plain and simple. You know it's true, and I know it's true. Those things that are most important to us, we're going to do. If the game on TV is most important, then guess what's going to be on TV? That game. If the sitcom that you just can't miss a week of that sitcom is important to you, then you're going to watch that sitcom. And I'm going to say, there's nothing wrong with watching the game. There's nothing wrong with the sitcom. I'm saying make a priority of the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God, it's through the Word that He is working within us. He's shaping us. A second area that He's at work within us is through prayer. It's through prayer. I'm going to read a well-known verse, James chapter 5, verse 16. I read it from the ESV version here. It says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. For those of you, the older generation, you remember King James and the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Friends, that's not just power in working to the answer to the prayer. You're praying for a loved one to find, you know, to make it to graduation. And they graduated. And so you think, well, the prayer had influence in helping them. And yes, that's certainly part of what that means. But the prayer of a righteous person is also working in that righteous person. You see, one of the reasons we pray is that we are being conformed into the image of Christ in our prayers. You ever think about this? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. From all ages past, He is God. And in His incarnation, when He came to earth, when He came to live on the earth for 33 some odd years, and He lived on this earth, one of the most important things that he did and that he always made time for is what? To go find a quiet place to pray. If the second person of the Trinity needs to find time to pray and talk to the Father, I shouldn't have to complete that thought, right? Then we need to find time to pray. Prayer changes us. It shapes us. But let me say this as a word of caution. Again, some of us are going to think, all right, well, I'm going to get my Bible and I'm going to start praying. And these difficulties I mentioned earlier, the finances are shambles, the marriage is a wreck, or children are rebelling, whatever it might be, those different areas, you think, well, I'm going to start reading my Bible and I'm going to start praying. And then the pastor said those problems are going to go away. Well, listen, I don't know what sermon you've been listening to, but that's not what I said. Those problems aren't going to go away. They're not going to go away. But now you're going to be able to deal with those with a different focus. A God-centered focus. A Bible focus that you're going to see. You're going to all of a sudden, now you're going to be able to see in a right perspective those difficulties that you're facing. You're still going to have troubles. As long as we live in this broken world, you're going to have troubles. But now you can face those things in a different, with a different outlook. You can see them in a different capacity. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For this I toil," this I am sweating, "for this I toil, struggling with all His energy," God's energy, "struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Listen, God is at work in us, but it is a struggle. It is a toil. It is not something we say, well, you know, well, that was easy. Just, you know, it's just a, whoop, you know, things are better now. Look how easy it is. No, try doing that to Mount Everest, okay? Try just going, whoop, and be at the top of Mount Everest. That's not going to happen, right? It's a struggle. You're involved in it. I'm involved in it. But know this, and hold on to this hope, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's for His good pleasure. All right, final point. It's the God who receives glory. The God who receives glory. The word glory, or some form of it, like glorify or glorifies, appears over 470 times in our English Bibles. There's one sense in which the glory refers to, if you will, a brightness or a bright light that surrounds God's presence. We see that in the psalm that Amber and Pately read a few minutes ago, Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. But there's another sense that glory doesn't refer to a brightness, if you will, that surrounds God's presence. But glory would also mean honor or excellent reputation. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we talk about His honor. For example, in Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." He says, whom I made for my glory, whom I made for my honor. It's the same sense that's used in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That we all fall short of honoring God. It's the same sense that the word is used when Jesus speaks to His Father in His final earthly prayer in John 17. And He says to His Father, He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." It's all over the Bible, this idea that the Son is said to be the radiance of the glory of God. I believe that's the sense that Paul is using here in verse 21 when he says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That Paul is ascribing honor to God because God alone is worthy of our honor. And notice he says, in both the church and in Christ. The picture here is one, it's a picture of unity of where we're going to find the glory of God. It's not an idea, by the way, of in the church and then on a separate occasion and in Christ. So it's not glory in the church and then over here glory in Christ. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is married to Christ. So if you came up to my wife after the service and you said, Mary, you have a beautiful marriage. Now, you didn't say that directly to me, but indirectly you did say that to me because I'm her husband. And so even though you spoke to her, you were speaking of something that is a union between the both of us. And so when Paul here is saying to Him be glory in the church and in Christ, he's talking about a unity that happens there. That is a glory in everything. That in the church it ought to all be about giving God the glory in the same as in Christ giving God the glory. And so let me close asking this question. Do you give God the glory that He deserves for everything that happens in your life? Do you give Him the glory? Do you give Him honor for all that happens in your life? You know, that's an easy thing to do when life is peachy, right? Just got a bonus at work. Woo-hoo, praise God. Just graduated top of my class. Woo, got a scholarship. Woo. It's easy to give God the glory when those things are happening. Do you give God the glory when difficult times come? Did you hear what the young people sang earlier? Do you bless Him when He gives? Do you bless Him when He takes away? In the giving and in the taking away? You know, say, Pastor, that's hard to do. That's hard to bless God when they're taking away. Are you saying that I should give glory to God in the taking away? Yes. Absolutely, I tell you, to give glory to God in the taking away. You say, well, why should I do that? I don't know. In a sense, I don't know the end from the beginning. I'm not God. But I do know this, that God is good. And He's infinitely good. And He always does what is good for His children. And so even when you're in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of tribulation, and you say, I don't see possibly what good is going to come out of this. Well, welcome to the condition called humanity. You and I can't see the end from the beginning, but God can. And so we give Him glory. Notice this, glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, as we transition to a time, we're going to come to the table and take the Lord's Supper. You know, when the disciples, when Jesus told His disciples that He was going to have to suffer and die and to be crucified, His disciples, particularly Peter, right? Peter, no way, you can't have that. You're not going to have that. But Peter suffered the same condition that you and I suffer, that is, namely, we're human. And Peter thought, I can't imagine what's going to happen. I can't imagine that. That's not a good thing for Christ to suffer, for Him to die. And after He actually did, after He suffered and He died and He was buried. Even then the disciples, I mean, they weren't out shouting on the corners, glorifying God. They were doing what? They were holed up in an upper room, scared to death. because the disciples couldn't see the end from the beginning. In that seemingly awful event that no one wanted to happen other than the enemies of Christ, God used that for His glory. Because through His death, burial, and resurrection, Christ defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. And then all who will believe in Him will have eternal life. So keep that in mind, that what we celebrate today is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is for the glory of God. So if our deacons could come forward, and Marshall, could you come forward, please? Father, during this time, we pray that You would receive the honor and glory that is due Your name. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. If you're a believer today, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to join us at the table. But if you're walking in any way of disobedience, even if you consider yourself a believer, we would encourage you not to take the supper. Or if you're an unbeliever today and you're here as a guest, I want you to know that you are welcome. Not only today, you're welcome any day. But what we do is something that Jesus gave to His followers to do, to those who are following Him through repentance and belief. And so we would ask that you would just allow the elements to go before you. So on the night before He was crucified, as they were celebrating the Passover meal, Jesus took the unleavened bread and He broke it. And He gave thanks to the Father. And then he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you for your body. Thank you for becoming a man, a human being, for knowing our struggles, for knowing our trials. Thank you for your body broken that we might have life. Amen.